chapter 1, and let me read verse 27 to the end of the chapter. Philippians 1 and verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. For this is a clear omen to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict which you saw and now hear to be mine. I used to live in Norfolk 5 years ago and worked for the Scripture Union, and I confess that I could not see anything in one of the great entertainers of the time who came from Norfolk called the Singing Postman. If you're a Singing Postman fan, do forgive me, but I couldn't see anything in him at all. Maybe because even though I lived in Norfolk, I couldn't understand the Norfolk accent. But I only have to hear a London accent, and possibly because I've lived in London for so long, that it's a heartwarming experience. I have to be away from here and hear someone saying, "Watcher, mate," and I have that sort of glow that comes to my personality. Now, maybe you've never used that expression, "watcher," because in a rather superior way you think it's slang. Well, let me say that it isn't slang. It's probably better Elizabethan English than you or I normally use. Let me prove that to you. If when you get home and take down from the shelf your volume of Shakespeare, open it at the play called The Tempest, and look at the second line. On the second line, the master of the boat is calling to the boatswain, high up in the rigging, and he says, "What cheer, boatswain? How's your cheer? How's your courage?" That's what the Elizabethan word meant. And when you hear a Cockney saying, "Watcher," he is using that good Elizabethan word for cheer or courage. That word, cheer as courage, of course, comes in the Gospels. 3 times, you might Jesus uses Cockney, and he says to those that follow him, "Be of good cheer." And they are 3 different areas of life. First of all, we can be of good cheer because he has overcome sin. That's Matthew 9 and verse 6. We can be of good cheer because he has overcome the physical world. That's Mark 6 and verse 50. And we can be of good cheer because he has overcome the social world. That's John 16 and verse 37. But the point that I'm trying to make here is whether a Cockney is addressing his mate or a Norfolk boor is addressing his moor, that's the only thing I can remember from Norfolk, whatever is happening, that a man's accent betrays him. And that's exactly what is happening in verse 27 of Philippians chapter 1, which in the Authorized Version reads, "Let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ." Let me remind you of the ground that we have covered so far. We looked at the first verse of Philippians, and we looked at that as a test card. We focused down on that so that when the great doctrines and teachings of Philippians come before us, we get a clear picture. And as we looked at Philippians chapter 1, we saw that the Christian, in the eyes of other people, is a saint. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints at Philippi. The Christian, in the eyes of others, is a saint. In his own eyes, he is a slave. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. If you've got an Revised Standard Version of your Bible with you, then cross out the word servants and put in slaves, because that's the word that it is in Greek. And in the eyes of the church, he is a brother. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. In the eyes of the church, he is a saint. In his own eyes, a slave. In the eyes of the church, a brother. Sorry, I haven't quite got that down the right way. Last week, we went on to look at something that I called, I took the title from a Scottish classic, The Life of God in the Soul of Man, and I said that that is the perfect description of Christianity. Christianity is about the life of God in man's soul. And for the life of God to appear in man's soul, God must work. That's verse 6 of Philippians chapter 1. And I am sure that he who began a good work in you, God begins the work. I showed you that for the life of God to be seen in the soul of man, then God must work. You can't be holy by yourself. Quite impossible. Quite impossible. But God can make you holy. And the last point, and we spent some time on this point, and I think it's a very important point. For you to desire to see the life of God in the souls of other people, God must work. Verse 8 of Philippians chapter 1, which reads like this. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you, all with the affection of Jesus Christ. Authorized version, with the bowels of Jesus Christ. And I reminded you how when the disciples saw Jesus loving the crowd, they had to create a new word. And the word that they created for the love of Jesus for the human race is a great long Greek word called splenknizestai, and it literally means a pain in the balance. When Jesus saw the needs of mankind, it hurt him at the center of his personality. And that's how they described his love. Sometimes people say, well, I don't love the people in my office as I ought. I don't love the Pakistanis or the Indians. How can I feel what is happening out there at the moment? Well, in one sense it's true to say that you cannot develop that kind of love in your own personality. Indeed, Paul says that he doesn't love the other Christians with his own love, but with the bowels of Jesus Christ. The life of God, to work, come into the souls of man, God must work. For the life of God to be seen in the souls of man, God must work. For us to desire the life of God to be seen in the souls of other men and women, then God equally must work. And let's go back to the thought that we're looking at today. Let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ. A man's accent betrays him. That's what Paul is saying. No, that is not what he is saying. He is saying something quite different. And you'll see it if you have an authorized version with you, because it reads, not like the Revised Standard Version, it reads, let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ. The word conversation in 17th century English had quite a different meaning. It did not mean simply to talk with someone. It meant the way that you behaved. It was a word used for man's actions. Our word conversation comes from the Latin word conversari, which means behavior of oneself. You'll see this word of conversation if you attend a law court today, sometimes in a divorce proceedings, where they say concerning the man in the dock or the woman in the dock, did she have illegal or unlawful conversation? And they are referring to sexual intercourse. There the word is simply conversation. It is action. It is behavior. Not in 17th century English. No, it does not have anything to do with your speaking at all. Now, I'm really going to confuse you, so forgive me for a moment. Because even though it's a Latin word behind our word conversation, obviously in the New Testament it's not a Latin word at all. So let me tell you what the Greek word here is for conversation. The word here in Greek is politeuo, and it simply means citizen. So if you really want to translate verse 27 as it ought to be rendered, it reads like this. Let your conduct as a citizen be as becomes the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is one time, of course, where the Revised Standard Version has a very clear translation. Revised Standard Version, verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's exactly what conversation is. It is your manner of life. Of course, Paul only had to use this word politeuo, citizen, to the Philippians for them to understand exactly what he was talking about. Philippi was a Roman colony, and any country that became a Roman colony or any town or city won the most coveted of civic prizes. Every place that Rome conquered wanted to be a colony. And as soon as you became a colony, say that we had become a colony here in England, then we would change our language immediately. We would drop the English that we used to use, and we would start using Latin as our language. We would dress in a Latin way. we would call our civic officers and civic procedures by Latin names. We would want to behave exactly as they did in Rome. And so as soon as Paul uses this word politio, citizen, because they knew that they longed, they strove to behave as Romans did, even though they weren't in actual fact Romans, Paul would see that he was appealing to them to behave as citizens of heaven. Let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Jesus Christ. As I say, the main thought in this passage is not what a man is saying, but in the way that man is behaving. And that is the appeal. But let's say it's accent and actions. So Paul says that our accent and actions must betray the sort of people that we are. And he says the first betrayal by our accent and actions is that it must betray that we are victorious in suffering. You remember that as Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians, he was a prisoner at Rome. Acts 28 and verse 20, Ephesians 6 and verse 20, tell us that Paul was handcuffed to a soldier. Of course, the Greek word there isn't handcuffed. There wasn't such a Greek word. It really means a short chain in Greek. Paul was on a short chain, on one side to a Roman soldier, and on a short chain the other side to a Roman soldier. What a tragic picture. Here is Saul, Paul, the great apostle, chained to a Roman soldier. Poor Paul. Yes, said Paul. You've got the picture all wrong. You've mistaken what's happening. I am not chained to these Roman soldiers. Can't you see what has happened? These Roman soldiers are chained to me. Can't you see that? On a short chain. They're not on a long chain. They can't go outside the cell door for a quiet fag while Paul is saying his prayers. They're chained to him. They're right there. They hear everything that he says. As he is speaking to his friends about the wonders of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as he is dictating his letters to New Testament Christians, as he is saying his prayers, as he is adoring the living God, these Roman soldiers can't get away. They're there. That probably is Paul put his hands together to say his prayer, that he did such a thing. He drew the Roman soldiers in right into the area of his prayers. Look at verse 12. I want you to know, brethren, that what has happened to me has really happened to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. I'm not suffering, really. I'm not chained to Roman soldiers. They are chained to me. And my imprisonment has served to advance the gospel. Well, let's look at two important words in that verse. One is advance. In one sense, it's a military word. It's the word used for the progress of an army. It's the word used for chopping a path in the undergrowth. What has happened to me, says Paul? The fact that I am chained to Roman soldiers has chopped a path. Where to? There's our second word, for the Praetorian Guard. Now, this was the most famous regiment, a picked division of crack imperial troops. Everyone wanted to be a member of the Praetorian Guard. There were financial advantages. Everyone wanted to. If someone was killed in the Praetorian Guard, then there were 1,000 people that wanted to take that one place. Because if you were a member of the Praetorian Guard, you got double pay straight away. And as soon as you retired, you got the equivalent in our money as a retirement bonus of £250. Through the sufferings of Paul, the imprisonment of Paul, that had meant that the gospel of Jesus Christ had cut its way right into the Praetorian Guard, into this crack regiment of professional soldiers. Paul wasn't the prisoner of suffering. Paul made suffering his prisoner. I wonder if you've learnt that lesson. We're all only a short chain away from suffering. We're all only a handcuff away from suffering. I've been ordained for just over 10 years. And if you would like to say, what is the one lesson that you have learnt as an ordained minister? I think it has to deal with this question of suffering. I think when I was young, I rather naively thought the most painful thing a man could endure would be a physical cancer. I don't think I can say that, Town. I don't think I can say what is the most painful experience of life. All I know is that the majority of human beings have a painful experience somewhere in their lives. I sometimes feel now that the physical cancer is the least painful of those things. I think that depression and mental illness can be far worse. I think that an unfaithful husband or an unfaithful wife can be just as bad. We, or the suffering that one has sometimes for one's children or one's family, when things go wrong, or crises in our business life, or being out of work. All a short chain away from suffering. And we're all going to experience suffering in some sense. Paul says, let your conversation be, let your actions and behavior be as becometh the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that in the first place means that you've got to be victorious in suffering. I sometimes tell that story of something which happened in 1881 when in a Scottish house in Braemar a young barrister came to visit his 12-year-old godson who was sick. The godson was likely to die. The godson was called Lloyd Osborne. In fact, he didn't die. And the barrister, to amuse his godson, drew a squiggly line on a piece of paper and decided that it would be an island. And he is, and his sick godson added sort of ridiculous names to this island and making it a map. There was the beginning of Treasure Island. The barrister was Robert Louis Stevenson. Then he started to tell his sick godson a story about Treasure Island. On the first day, there were servants listening outside the door. On the second day, the servants were on the inside. On the third day, the family were on the inside. On the fourth day, the neighbours had come in to hear. And every morning, the barrister wrote a new chapter of Treasure Island so he would have something to tell his sick grandson in the afternoon. And so exciting was the story that in the end, you couldn't get into that sick room. That sick room produced a masterpiece. And every form of suffering can produce that kind of masterpiece. Well, of course, not that kind, but I mean a masterpiece. Supremely in the Christian life, the masterpiece that we can be victorious in suffering. I think we've got it down to two stories here from the last century. Sorry about that. One day in 1867, a Boer lad picked up a stone in the Orange River that he called Moray Clip in Boer language. It's the only two Boer words that I know, Moray Clip. It means a pretty stone. In the Orange River, he picked up this pretty stone. It was covered with mud. He shook it in the river, and some of the mud came loose, and it was an attractive stone, and he called it a pretty stone. We would call it something different today. I don't know whether we've got that original pretty stone, but our name for it is a diamond. And within a short time, that whole of that subcontinent was covered in diamond mines, a pretty stone. The world, when it looks at suffering, regards it as rather a muddy stone. And I believe that one of the messages that we are to take to the world in our own time is that it is a pretty stone. It has a purpose. Suffering has purpose. That is the message of the New Testament. Suffering has purpose, especially for Christian people. Especially for Christian people. You've heard me say before, I'm not going to expound it again, but I'm just going to remind you of it, that in Romans 5, those great words, we rejoice, we glory in tribulation. That a tribulum in Rome was a threshing instrument, a heavy wooden sledge pulled over the corn to divide the wheat from the chaff. We glory in tribulation, we glory in suffering, because it divides the wheat from the chaff. Your actions are to betray you. Your behavior is to betray you. How? It's to show that you are victorious in suffering. Secondly, it is to show, and this is much more important, that you are victorious in living. Look at verse 20. I'm again looking at the Authorized Version. That with all boldness, as always, so now, Christ shall be magnified in my body. Have you read that? Magnified in my body. What a tremendous thought. We're looking at words here today, so let's look at one. In one sense, Paul's rather a hoot, because when he hasn't got a word that he wants to use, he makes up a word. It's easy to do that in Greek because you just join words together. And the word here for expectation or boldness is a made-up word, presumably made up by Paul. It's made up of three words which mean away from, head, and to look. Or, if you like, to look with eagerness, to look with intensity. And Paul, or to look with concentration. And Paul says, it's with eagerness, it's with expectation, it's with concentration that I look, that Christ may be magnified in my body. Our actions, our accent, is to betray that we are victorious in living. One commentator puts it, my body will be the theater in which Christ's glory is displayed. Just for a moment, move back in your New Testament to 1 Corinthians 4:9. I think this is a very important verse. I've never heard anyone expound this properly. I don't expect that I ever shall. 1 Corinthians 4:9. For I think that God has exhibited us, apostles, as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world. That's a theatrical word there. And if you want to use our word, we would call it a spectacular. We have become a spectacular to the world. If Cliff Richard decides not to have a series of shows, the dreary round of the regular television show, he has a spectacular. It is a major production. It is of the widescreen variety. It's in full Technicolor. It's a bold, big, everything is spent on this one production. It's a magnificent piece of television. It's a great piece of drama. It is a magnificent film. And that's exactly the thought that Paul has here concerning the human life. He says in Philippians, again going back to that, with all boldness as always, so now that Christ may be magnified in my body. The great spectacular in my body is going to be a display of Jesus Christ. How dreary television becomes sometimes. How monotonous. How dreary we are in displaying Jesus Christ. But the great spectacular, the daily spectacular that people ought to see in our office. Wow! Widescreen Technicolor is that that man is magnifying in his body Jesus Christ. Another verse, look at it for a moment. Titus chapter 2 and verse 10. Another very important verse. I don't know how we've missed out this bit of portraying the Christian life as it ought to be. Titus chapter 2 and verse 10. So that in everything, not in some things, not in my prayer time or in my Christian living, so that in everything, they, just for a moment let me tell you who they are slaves, which in the Roman world were regarded as less than animals. They weren't even given the conditions of animals, they are slaves. Paul is writing about Christian slaves, so that in everything, they, that is slaves, may adorn the doctrine of our God and Savior. Now, if slaves were to do that, how much more ought we to do it? What are they to do? They're to adorn. What does that word adorn mean? Well, it is a technical word again. It means to add luster to. Some people say, I find doctrine rather dreary. Well, I can't see how they can do that, because doctrine is a New Testament word that simply means the teaching of Jesus Christ. How remarkable is the teaching of Jesus Christ? When I think about the teachings of Jesus Christ, I get a guilt complex because I'm not living up to that teaching. Paul is saying here that slaves ought to add luster to, add brightness to cause to shine more brightly the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Your actions ought to show that you're not only victorious in suffering, but victorious in living. Victorious in living. You ought to be able to magnify Jesus Christ in your body. That's what Christian living is about. Anything less than that is less than Christian living. Anything less than that means that you haven't lived. Well, a man's action and his accent is to betray him. We're to be victorious in suffering, we're to be victorious in living, and we're to be victorious in dying. Verse 21 of Philippians chapter 1. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I hope you were here on Tuesday for Mr. Reese's talk. I enjoyed it very much. I confess that I found one thing that he said rather shattering, so far as I was concerned. And I think it is the thing that I find shattering often with older evangelicals, with older preachers. Mr. Reese said this, that he knows God more than he knows his wife. Now, a statement like that always frightens me, because I cannot say that at the moment in my life. To know God is something which I know God more than I know my wife. I can't say that that is true. I long to know God more than I know my wife. But she is there. She's been there for 18 years. Has become a very familiar piece of the furniture. And I know her. I know her. God is not as familiar as that. And therefore, that is betraying something else which is also true about me. That I'm a very earthy person, and I think I want to stay on this earth. When I had the strange virus in October, there was one moment when I thought I was going to die. And I confess that I was happy to die. I was only slightly worried, you know, what was going to happen to my wife and my children. Now that I'm beginning to get better, I can't say that I am still happy about the prospect of dying, because I rather like this life. I find it reasonably a pleasant experience. It's sensations, it's colours, it's smells, it's a God-created life. I don't want to go. But Paul is saying here, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Yes, I know that. Yes, I do know that. And yet I still, in one sense, I don't want to go. I don't want to go. We're to be victorious in dying. I think this is a thing, again, which we have lost in our own time. We don't die willingly, as Christians in the past did. I'm always staggered when I read sort of military history. You know, that when the man was shot, and nearly all of them were shot, that they lie down quite at great peace and say, well, do say to my wife so-and-so, or to my mama so-and-so, and then their head drops on their chest, as though they're quite happy. But we've lost that in our time. I think it's because in our own time we regard death in the same way that the Victorians regard sex. We keep it hidden as though it isn't part of our lives. But Paul says we're to be victorious in dying. You know what the Methodists used to say? The world may find fault with our opinions, but it cannot deny that our people die well. We're to be victorious in death. Being a Scot, let me quote from a Scottish writer, J.M. Barrie, who put into the mouth of Peter Van. He said, to die will be an awfully big adventure. Now that is basically a Christian truth about death. The basic New Testament word for death is departure. That comes in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. And though that word departure there has many meanings, the central meaning of the word departure is the word which was used for the untying of a boat so that its bows could swing around to the opening in the harbour wall and that it could begin its journey. So this life is not the voyage that life is all about. During this life you're still tied to the harbour wall. The voyage really begins when our departure comes. The voyage begins when death comes. To die will be an awfully big adventure. When we die, we begin the voyage of life. We begin the adventure of eternity. We set out through the harbour walls and we sail on and on through eternity. And every moment will be an adventure. We are to be victorious in dying. We've got to say at that moment when it comes to us, or when people speak to us, to die will be an adventure. Your accent. No, not that inflection that you have. I look down on you and I can't see anyone with an inflection in their voice, either Norfolk or London inflection. That doesn't mean your accent in that sense that we use the word today. It really means behavior. Your conversation. Your behavior is going to prove that you are worthy of Jesus Christ. How? In three areas of life. One, you are to be victorious in suffering. Two, supremely, you are to be victorious in living. In your body, you are to magnify Jesus Christ. And when that moment comes, even in your death, you are to be victorious and show by your behavior that you belong to Jesus Christ. May we just bow our heads to pray. We know, Heavenly Father, that once we open our mouths, we betray ourselves, that our accent betrays us. And yet we see, Lord, that in an even deeper way, that our behavior betrays us also. And we pray that as we go back to our offices this afternoon, that our behavior may betray us. Our behavior may betray that we are victorious in suffering, victorious in living. Lord, we didn't ever think that we could in our own bodies magnify Jesus Christ. We didn't ever think that you had chosen us to be your spectacular on earth demonstration of your power. Make us that. And when the end comes for us, make us victorious in dying, that we may in that moment glorify Jesus Christ. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.